away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh.
Well, it seems the city slicker was walking past an apple orchard up in the hills of West Virginia when he noticed a country boy holding his shoat up so that he could eat apples out of an apple tree. What's a shoat? Someone's asking. Well, a shoat is a young pig. So he asked the country boy, why are you holding that pig up like that? The country boy said, so he can eat the apples. The man said, well, doesn't that waste a lot of time? Country boy said, shucks, mister, what's time to a pig? Well, time ain't nothing to an old pig, but it is something to us, and it is something to God. In Luke chapter 2, we have one of the accounts of Jesus' birth. I want to talk to us this morning about God and his timing in our continuing series, Christmas series. We're calling it Christmas Time. One of the lessons of the Christmas story illustrates that we can trust God to do the right thing for us in time. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. So she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. One also read from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The Bible says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is a story about God's timing in the lives of mankind. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Bible tells us that there's a time for everything. He says there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. Time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. Time to be silent and time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Did you know the Bible says that God has put eternity in the hearts of man? Think about that. Time really can't describe eternity, but eternity has been placed in the hearts of man. He's also set, verse 11 says in chapter 3, eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning. He's made everything beautiful in its time. God knows everything about our lives, and he knows what goes on. He knows what goes on in every life, and that same God has set eternity in our hearts. This is the concept that God, in his omniscience, knows the very smallest details of our lives. And at the same time, in what's known as his sovereignty, in other words, he's in control of our place in eternity. That's what Christmas is. Alexander Smith, a Scottish poet, said, "Christmas is the day that holds all time together." God has this big picture and the small picture all together. But how does this relate to Christmas? Well, if you look back at verse 6, it says the time came for the baby to be born, meaning 9 months had passed. That's Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, folks, this is the timing of God in the eternal plan. Now, I want us to be reminded this morning that God sees us in our moments. God sees us in the here and the now, and God sees us from within the scope of eternity. Got three things I want to share with you. Here's the first. In the short term, God's timing seems bad. Let's look at Mary. For a few minutes, let's just look at Mary and realize that God's timing in her life was inconvenient. Would you not agree? Here are some reasons why Mary may have felt the timing for having this baby was bad. First, her marriage was not yet consummated, which in that day was a big deal. In that day, it represented a terrible scandal. Nobody thinks about that much anymore, but in that day, it was a major ordeal. Her marriage was not yet consummated. Number two, the birth of her child was taking place in occupied territory, Palestine, what the Romans called it, occupied by the Romans. Number three, the census had disrupted all of their plans. Now, here she was going to have the baby in Nazareth with her family and friends, and all of a sudden, without her family and friends, and all of a sudden, this census comes up, and there she finds herself having to go to Bethlehem. She had planned to have all of her family and friends with her, but not now. The census had disrupted all the plans. Number four, the birth was in a strange place. There was no support system there, no familiar doctors or midwives, and you know, in all likelihood, Mary had never been there before. She was away from her mother, her sisters, away from all the support systems that you'd want in the birth of a child, especially when it's your first child. And number five, there was inadequate housing. In the short term, if you'd asked Mary, "What do you think about the timing of all of this?" Don't you think she might have said, "You know, it's just really not a good time." When we look at the day-to-day challenges and changes that come into our lives, isn't it true that oftentimes we would have to say, "This is not a good time for this to be happening in my life." Did you hear about the two pirates? Two pirates run into each other, and after the initial greeting, one says to the other, "Arr, Angus, what happened to you? I guess you're referring to my peg leg." He said, "I certainly am. Well, the other day, I was out on the rigging, and I fell into the water. Before I could get back on the ship's deck, a shark got me, and now I've got the peg leg." "What happened to your arm?" he asked. "Oh, you're referring to the hook? Well, I ran into a young swashbuckler recently. You know how it is. We started to fight, and since I'm not swashing and buckling as well as I once did, he got my right arm. Now it's the hook." And his friend said, "Well, what about your eye?" He says, "Oh, you referring to the patch over my eye? I was up in the crow's nest, and I looked up just as a seagull flew over, and the bird droppings hit me right in the eye." His friend said, "Well, I can understand about the leg and the arm, but I don't see why droppings of a bird would cause you to lose the sight of your eye." "It can," he responded, "if it's the first day with the hook." I know, that's bad. Well, it was bad. Bad timing. Folks, listen, we have circumstances and we have events and we have challenges and changes that cause us to think, "This is not the best time for this. This isn't the right time. I don't have time. I can't have a baby right now. I can't have sickness right now. I can't have a job change right now. I can't have a move right now. I can't have this bill, this unexpected bill right now. I can't have this death in my life right now. Why is God allowing this in my life? Why? What's he thinking? Why is he doing this to me?" All of us have felt that way from time to time. But we all get just one little piece of the puzzle, folks. We just get one piece at a time. And when you get just one piece of the puzzle, and you happen to be a part of that one piece, then there's a big heaping, helping of perspective that's missing from our interpretation. And so our interpretation is skewed. It's not clear, and it doesn't seem to make any sense in the short term. Some of you listening are going through something right now that doesn't make sense to you. Would you listen to me? You're only getting just one piece of the puzzle, and the perspective, your perspective is flawed. You can't see. Short term, God's timing seems bad, doesn't it? But secondly, in the long term, God's timing seems right. In the light of prophecy, the timing was right. Let me give you an example of that. You may remember, it's been a couple of years ago, if memory serves me, about the lack of public confidence. The public is losing confidence in the ability of hurricane forecasters to accurately forecast hurricane activity. I wonder why this is. Could it be the failure to forecast the record number of named storms and storms that made landfall in the United States during those hurricane seasons? And could it be their failed forecast in over-predicting the number of storms in the seasons just prior to two seasons ago? Someone had said, in forecasting, we have two basic categories: those who don't know anything and those who don't know they don't know anything. Well, in contrast to weather forecasting, you have biblical prophecy, which is an excellent track record. I'm not talking about looking for signs that Jesus is coming. I'm not talking about end signs today so much as I'm not talking about setting a date. We've had enough of that. My advice to all of us is not get caught up in that setting of dates and times. What I'm talking about is the fact that one of the evidences used by God to authenticate the Messiah, that is Jesus as the Christ, was time. Time. Not only does prophecy provide the ethnic context of the Messiah, he's the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what I mean by ethnicity. He was of Abraham. He was of Isaac. He was of Jacob. He was of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. Not only does prophecy provide the ethnic, but it provides the geographical context for the Messiah, born in Bethlehem and called a Nazarene. It sure does. But prophecy also provides the historical context for the Messiah. Here's what I mean by that. In ancient Old Testament prophecy, we see recorded the date in which the Messiah would arise and minister. Absolutely correct. Listen to Daniel 9, verse 25. Know and understand this: from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Wow. Some of you have read that before and you've just turned the next page, closed the book, and gone on to someplace else. Listen, don't do that. Let me help you with that today. In this prophecy in Daniel 9, Gabriel told Daniel that the Messiah would be born approximately 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458 B.C. You can read Ezra chapter 1 for that. If you start with the date of 458 B.C. and move forward 483 years, you come to the year around A.D. 30, which happens to be the time the public ministry of Jesus began. Now, you say, well, I read something one time that had it A.D. 25 or A.D. 28, 29. The calendars have changed a lot over the years, and to the best it can be constructed, this is the time. Now, folks, it isn't a sermon about evidences per se, but if you're a skeptic, which I have always been, then this one prophecy alone would give you a reason to pause and reflect. And it did me. I mean, just how did Jesus arrange his birth and ministry 483 years after Artaxerxes decreed to rebuild Jerusalem? Think about that. A minister decided that a visual demonstration would add emphasis to his sermon one Sunday, so he took four worms. They were placed in four separate jars. The first worm was put into a container of alcohol. The second worm was put into a container of cigarette smoke. The third worm was put into a container of chocolate syrup. The fourth worm was put into a container of good, clean soil. Now, at the end of the conclusion of the sermon, the minister reported the following results. The first worm in alcohol, dead. The second worm in cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in good, clean soil, alive. So the minister thought he would get the congregation involved, so he asked the congregation, "Can anyone tell me what you've learned from this demonstration?" A lady in the back quickly raised her hand and said, "As long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms." Well, folks, don't miss the point here. Don't miss the evidence. God used time to authenticate the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. Also, in light of history, the timing was right. No wonder Paul wrote, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." Galatians 4, verse 4. Let me give you five historical conditions that made the timing of God just right for the birth of Jesus. Number one, the dispersion of the Jews. Don't let sleep overwhelm you here at these points. Somebody says, "Well, you're getting into history," and I'm not interested in history. But we're coming to the birth of Christ. We're proving the timing was right. So work extra hard now to follow me. Stay alert. Prior to the birth of Christ, we're talking about the dispersion of the Jews. Prior to the birth of Christ, the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They helped lay the theological foundation for something called monotheism, the worship of one God, sin, and the substitutionary sacrifice and redemption among many different people, groups for the acceptance of the gospel. These areas of Jewish influence became the seedbeds of evangelism once the church began to spread out from Jerusalem. God had to get the people accustomed to the worship of one God. Secondly, it took the dispersion of the Jews. They had to be dispersed. Number two, the religious tolerance. The Romans were tolerant of the various religions of the people they conquered as long as they paid allegiance to Caesar as God. That's right. A citizen would have to burn a pinch of incense every year and say, "Caesar is Lord." That worked fine with every religious group except the Jews. The Jews refused to do it. And after decades of killing the Jews, the Roman government gave up and granted them an exception. You know, for the first 40 years after the churches granted them the church's existence, the Roman government didn't distinguish Christianity from Judaism. Did you know that? For the first 40 years. Christianity for 40 years was tolerated, and it took root. And by the time the Romans got around to persecuting the church, it was too late. It had already taken root and proved to be indestructible. The more the Christians were persecuted, the more they spread. Here's the third thing, the peace dividend. Now remember, we're talking about time and how God used time. And we said the first thing was the dispersion of the Jews. Secondly, the religious tolerance. Thirdly, the peace dividend. That's right, the peace dividend. There was more civil war during the reign of Julius Caesar than under any other Roman emperor. Julius Caesar was assassinated, and Augustus Caesar came to the throne about 25 years before Christ, and all of a sudden, peace broke out. For the next two centuries, there was a relative peace. Because of that peace, instead of the Roman Empire doing battle, you know what they did? They built roads. travel was relatively safe. And these conditions combined to make it much easier for Paul and other missionaries to travel and to carry out the Great Commission. The dispersion of the Jews, that's the first thing that happened. Then secondly, the religious tolerance. Then thirdly, the peace dividend. Fourthly, the common language. Because of their far-reaching influence, Alexander the Great, everybody in the Roman Empire spoke Greek as a common language. That's why you'll hear preachers say from time to time, we're trying to impress you when we do this. We say, now the Greek says, well, baby preachers are especially bad for that. But when it says that, when someone says that, they're saying that when the New Testament was written, it was written in the Greek language. And it came right from the Greek. Just as English is the universal language of business today, Greek was the universal language of Rome. And it greatly helped to spread the communication of the gospel. So we got in time. Now here's what God did. The dispersion of the Jews, his religious tolerance, the religious tolerance from Rome, the peace dividend, the common language, and number five, the philosophers. The philosophers. Don't miss this. Plato, Aristotle, you know, all those strange names that we didn't pay any attention to in school. Plato, Aristotle, and other Greek philosophers had done a great job of raising the important questions of life. Of course, they didn't have the answers, but they did have the questions. They had inquiring minds. You see, people of that day loved to debate questions like, what is truth? The time was right for Jesus, who came along and said, I am the truth. So my point here is that in the long term, in the big picture, getting the total perspective, God's timing seems just right, doesn't it? In light of both prophecy and history, God's timing seems perfect. In the short term, it seems bad. In the long term, it seems right. Here's the final thing I want you to get today. In our lives, God's timing can be trusted. So if God's timing often seems wrong in the short term, but upon reflection it seems right in the long term, then what's the lesson? Here it is. The lesson is to keep the long-term perspective in our short-term lives. Part of what the story teaches us is that we must trust in the timing of God in our lives, even when it seems all wrong. We must trust that there is a God with a big picture who's in control and working with us in all things for our good. Let me tell you about Sandra. Sandra felt as low as the heels of her shoes when she pulled open the floor shop door against a November gust of wind. Her life had been as sweet as a spring breeze, and then in the fourth month of her second pregnancy, a minor automobile accident stole her joy. Now it was Thanksgiving week, and the time she would have delivered the infant son. She grieved over the loss. Her troubles had multiplied. Her husband's company threatened to transfer his job to a new location. Her sister had called to say that she couldn't come for the long-awaited holiday visit. And what's worse, Sandra's friend suggested that Sandra's grief was a God-given path to maturity that would allow her to empathize with others who suffer. She has no idea what I'm feeling, Sandra thought. Thanksgiving? Thankful for what? For a careless driver whose truck was hardly scratched when he rear-ended her? For an airbag that saved her life but took her child's? Good afternoon. Can I help you? Sandra was startled by the approach of the shop clerk. Well, she said, I need an arrangement. For Thanksgiving, the clerk said. I'm convinced that flowers tell stories, she said to the clerk. Are you looking for something that conveys gratitude this Thanksgiving? Not exactly, Sandra blurted out. In the last 5 months, everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. Sandra regretted her outburst and then was surprised when the clerk said, I have the perfect arrangement for you. Then the bell on the door rang and the clerk greeted a new customer. Hi, Barbara, let me get your order. She excused herself and walked back to a small workroom, then quickly reappeared carrying an arrangement of greenery, bows, and what appeared to be long-stem, thorny roses, except the ends of the rose stems were neatly snipped. In other words, there were no flowers. "Do you want these in a box?" asked the clerk. Sandra watched. Was this a joke? Who would want rose stems with no flowers? She waited for laughter, but neither woman laughed. "Yes, please," Barbara replied with an appreciative smile. When the customer had gone, Sandra stammered, "That lady just left with no flowers." "That's right," said the clerk. "I cut off the flowers. That's the special. I call it the Thanksgiving Thorns bouquet." "Barbara came into the shop 3 years ago feeling much as you do today," explained the clerk. "She thought she had very little to be thankful for. She had just lost her father to cancer. The family business was failing. Her son had gotten into drugs, and she was facing major surgery. That same year, I'd lost my husband," continued the clerk. "For the first time in my life, I'd spent the holidays alone. I had no children, no husband, no family nearby, and too much debt to allow any travel." "So what did you do?" asked Sandra. "I learned to be thankful for the thorns," answered the clerk very quietly. "I've always thanked God for good things in my life, and I've never questioned Him with those good things and when they happened to me. But when the bad stuff hit, I cried out, 'Why? Why me?' It took time for me to learn that the dark times are important to our faith. I've always enjoyed the flowers of my life, but it took the thorns to show me the beauty of God's comfort. You know, the Bible says that God comforts us when we are afflicted, and from His consolation, we can learn to comfort others." Sandra thought, "Well, I guess the truth is I don't want comfort. I've lost a baby and I'm angry. I don't know if I can be thankful for the thorns in my life. It's all too fresh." Well, the clerk replied, "My experience has shown me that the thorns make the roses more precious. We treasure God's providential care more during trouble than at any other time. Remember," she said, "it was a crown of thorns that Jesus wore so we might know His love. Don't resent the thorns." As the tear rolled down Sandra's cheeks for the first time since the accident, she loosened her grip on her resentment. "I'll take those 12 long-stem thorns, please." "I'd hoped you would," said the clerk. "Thank you. What do I owe you?" "Nothing," she said. "Nothing but a promise to allow God to heal your heart. The first year's arrangement is always on me." The clerk smiled and handed a card to Sandra. "I'll attach this card to your arrangement, and maybe you would like to read it first. Here's how it read. "My God, I've never thanked you for the thorns. I've thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorns. Teach me the glory of the cross I bear. Teach me the value of my thorns. Show me that I have climbed closer to you along the path of pain. Show me that through my tears, the colors of your rainbow look much more brilliant." Folks, praise Him today for the roses, but thank Him for the thorns. Let God fix your problems. We often try to fix problems with things like WD-40 or duct tape. God does it with nails, because that's part of God's time. Remember the thorns and thank Him for them.